Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. That's where we're going to be starting this morning. But last week, the unexpected happened to me, okay? I got a summons, a jury summons a few months ago, and I was supposed to arrive December 6th for the summons, and the unexpected happened. I got chosen out of one of hundreds of people that showed up that day to be one of 12 people on a jury, okay? And so I got selected to be a jury member on a criminal case, and I was there for like 3 days, and I just totally did not expect that to happen, but the improbable happened, and I was there. And what was even more unexpected was I actually enjoyed the process, okay? Everybody, a part of the process was kind and honoring, and I really actually, even though the details of the case were kind of sad and just kind of, you know, made your heart break, it was still actually fun process to be around, to kind of live out that civic duty that we're all called to do. So if you're ever summoned, don't roll your eyes. It's part of your civic duty and part of, you know, the beauty of our justice system. So go in with high hopes and maybe that the unexpected might happen. But I share that story with you today because as we continue in our series, Carols or Advent and Carols, today's carol, Away in a Manger, is all about the unexpected nature of Jesus. Away in a Manger is this classic carol, and the sweet lyrics actually frame up this unexpected nature of Jesus. And from its lyrics, we're going to actually see three unexpected things that Jesus did with his arrival. And the first one is, he came in the form of a baby. Like, wow, that's incredible. Number two, he came with humility. And thirdly, the unexpected thing is he came with salvation on his mind. And again, just like the last 2 weeks we've been doing, I'm going to preach the first and third point of this sermon, and we're going to have someone from our team preach the second, and today we have Nathan, who's our minister of students and college, do the second one. So when he comes up, cheer for him, okay, and give him your full attention, all right? So he's worked hard on this, and we're just really excited about his point today. That said, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. As we see, the first unexpected thing Jesus did was he came in the form of a baby. And this comes from the verse in the song, Away in a Manger, is away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. And this comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And this is what it says. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. This is Mary. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, Jesus. And she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Jesus coming as a baby is not a surprise to us. If you're a believer and you've been celebrating Christmas every year, you know this part of the story, all right? You know that there is a manger. You know that there's a nativity scene, okay? But many people before Jesus' arrival, they were not aware that he'd be coming like this, all right? They were awaiting the Messiah for several hundred years, okay? And then he comes, and they didn't expect him to come in that way. And I believe they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, not everyone's, obviously, yes, the shepherds and the angels. But when he grew up and had a ministry, they didn't recognize him because their hearts are hardened. But also, Jesus' arrival came in an unexpected way, and his ministry was unexpected as well. And we've talked about this many times. They were longing for a Messiah, the Jewish people, that the Messiah would come and he would be this military and political might and kind of come in with this kind of, you know, effort to overthrow and reestablish a new government, overthrow the Roman authorities. They wanted a combative leader, all right, to establish a new kingdom, to make Israel great again. But as we look at the story of Jesus, Jesus did not fulfill that expectation at all. And that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus started his life in an unexpected way, right? He didn't ride upon the clouds. He didn't come with force or make a big scene. He came through a virgin birth and spent his initial moments in a lowly manger. And also, he was born in Bethlehem, okay, which is a rural part. It's where the rednecks were, right? And so he came in an area that they weren't expecting either. And more than that, the manger wasn't clean, okay? A manger essentially is a feeding trough, okay? So he's in the manger. He's probably surrounded by livestock. There's livestock in the area. And can you imagine the odors, okay? This was not a sterile place. All the nurses and doctors in the room were probably cringing at the thought of a baby being born in those conditions. This wasn't a place fit for a king. It was an unexpected scene for the Savior of the world. However, this was God's plan all along, written in Scripture. We see this in Micah 5:2, a prophecy the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Isaiah 7:14 says in the prophecy, a prophecy the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And also in that, his name says this person, this Messiah would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And this name, Emmanuel, is there to communicate that God being with us shows his care, his love, and his patience to guide us to him, all right? And I love how this can be kind of summed up, this Emmanuel and these kind of attributes of God and the way that he came, even in a manger, that he didn't come in this mighty fashion, right? I think it can be summed up with the fact that this can be attributed to God's meekness. And what meekness means is strength restrained. Jesus could have come on the clouds and in this huge, obvious way, but he decided to come this way to show his meekness. And this was the better way. Jesus was preparing us to have an expectation of him that is truly biblical and truly right. But the whole point of this is what the Israelites were expecting Jesus to be was totally different than how he actually appeared. And this can be true for us too. They had a disconnect with what they thought the Messiah would be, okay? Or are they hoping him to be, but actually what Jesus truly was according to his will and Scripture. And we can have this disconnect too. We can expect Jesus to be something or do something, right? Or follow through with something or fulfill this ask that we make of him, but his will, his purposes are always better, and he does something, and it violates an expectation that we have, and it doesn't necessarily line up the way that we would draw it. Our expectations are not met. For example, you may have this constant thought that, or expectation that God is always angry with you, or the expectation that he has a hammer, and anytime you mess up, that he's just going to crush you. Well, what does the Bible say? If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So that expectation is false, right? All right? Or maybe you have this expectation that Jesus is your homeboy, okay, essentially. That he's like you and Jesus are equals and peers. Well, let me just tell you, the Bible does not say that at all. Let me just reorient that expectation. Jesus is not your equal. Okay, he's a friend to sinners, but he is set apart. He is holy. We are not equals with God. And so what happens is the danger of both of these is if we have a wrong expectation of God's nature or his will or his purposes, we can be severely disappointed when the God of the Bible executes his will or shows up or just behaves in the nature that he does, and we can be disappointed if we have an improper view or the wrong expectations of who he is. And another way of saying this, and we've talked about this before, is God's nature, there's like two sides of the coin here. And one side of God's nature is this fact that he's a loving father. Like he pursues us, he's tender, he's sympathetic, he draws near to us in moments of pain. But on the other side of that coin, which is equally true, is he's a holy king. He's set apart, he's righteous, he's a judge, he's sovereign, he's in control. And those two things are equally true. And the mystery of those, that how he executes those both at the same time, simultaneously, without compromising the other, is his mysterious beauty. And so we have to live in that tension of those two sides of the coins. And if we have expectations of something other than that, we're going to be disappointed, or we're creating a God that is not actually real. We have a disconnect in our relationship with him. I think that's why a lot of the Israelites, their hearts were hardened. They were expecting something, and Scripture was saying a totally different thing. Lacey and I started some counseling over the last few months. We're fine, okay? We're good. But we wanted to just be proactive, okay? To make sure that we were never in a place where we're not fine. We wanted to gain some communication tools, and how do we break through some conflict that we just keep having cycles over and over again? But this past week, we had this amazing breakthrough with our counselor who gave us some insight to why we kind of maybe have some hiccups or we hit walls and conflicts. And for me in particular, I won't tell Lacey's baggage because she's perfect, right? I'm the mess, right? For me in particular, the breakthrough was this, is that I'm coming to the table with an expectation. For example, if we're having conflict and she's just telling me something, whether it's minor or major, that she has a grievance with or conflict-wise, I automatically go in a tailspin thinking I'm a bad husband. Like, the expectation is that anything that she says, whether it's like negative according to like or just where we are in life, I just automatically think she thinks I'm a bad husband. That's the expectation. Well, the breakthrough was my counselor was saying we all come to the table with these preconceived things or these life experiences that shape and how we view things. And he says, Justin, it sounds like you're coming to the table with some shame or some past experiences or an expectation that is just false. And I had this breakthrough of like, okay, Lacey's not telling me I'm a bad husband. She just wants me to take out the trash, you know? And so I'm growing in this. And all of us can relate to this. And I share this. And I'll tell you why I'm sharing this. All of us can relate to this in relationships or in marriages that we're coming to. We have certain expectations that maybe are of the other person or expectations of conflict or different life experiences that are shaping our viewpoint of the interactions that we have with people that is causing disconnect. Now, we can all believe that that's true. Now, imagine how hard that is. Now imagine applying that same principle to our relationship with God. If we have expectations of one thing or view God in one way, how much more is our disconnect with God going to be in light of the same disconnect that we have with others? It's going to be huge. If we have an improper view that doesn't line up with Scripture or the God of the Bible, we're going to have a hard relationship connecting with God. You're going to be deeply disappointed when God doesn't follow through with something that you're wanting him to, or he doesn't answer a prayer that you're wanting him to because you don't have a proper view of his will or his sovereign heart, or that if you believe that, if you don't believe that his heart is for you, that his interest for you is higher than you can imagine, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be fighting with God. You're going to be finding yourself bitter with him. And you might even feel shame like I have, okay? What I want to tell you, all of us, and the application and call for all of us right now in this Christmas season is not to sketch up a Jesus that we want him to be. It's to view God in a proper way, how the Bible views him. What can we expect? We can expect him to be a loving father. And the other side of that, we can expect him to be a holy king. And here's the reality we have to fight for. We have to get to know the God of the Bible and the God of the universe. We have to be disciplined in theology. Theology matters. If we have bad theology, we're going to have a God that's not worthy of worship. If we have good theology and base that on Scripture and what other people who have labored over this have said about God, then we're going to have a good view of God. And if you're unclear, go to his word. And if you can't find it in that, come to me or talk about it in your local group. All the answers of who God is in this. And maybe you're here and you're a skeptic or you're not a believer. I could just say one hard, direct thing to you today. Your God that you are skeptical about or don't believe in is likely a God I wouldn't believe in either. You're believing not the God of the Bible. If you came to a relationship of the God of the universe who clearly articulates his nature, loving Father, holy King, I guarantee you would fall in love with that God. And so if you're here and you're skeptical about God, maybe we can walk together and learn about this real, true, authentic God, the one that will blow your expectations out of the water. We don't have time to unpack all of that today, but I'd love to meet with you. And also, if you're the skeptic or unbeliever, one thing that I would just ask you maybe this Christmas season is to say an earnest, desperate prayer. God, would you truly reveal yourself to me? Or maybe you are a believer today. I would encourage you to pray the same prayer. God loves answering that prayer. If you come to the end of yourself and you pray a desperate, earnest prayer, God, I need you. Would you reveal yourself to me? God loves answering that. This season, every season, God wants us to fully walk and experience the God of the Bible, to see him truly as he intends himself to be. And that said, let's continue with a second unexpected thing from Jesus as we hear from Nathan, our student and college minister, as we hear. He came with humility.
Well, now it's on. Anyway, what I was saying, if you didn't hear me, that actually is me right after I got off the Appalachian Trail. Marissa and I spent 2 months on the Appalachian Trail, and I grew out my hair over a 2-year period, and now I have significantly less. But anyway, so we're jumping into that second point, like Justin mentioned. We're going to jump into the idea of how Jesus came with humility. He humbled himself. And so we're going to take a look at a section of this this carol. And it says, "The cattle are lowing," which essentially means mooing. I had to look that up. That's not a term I use daily. It says, "The poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." That's ridiculous. I may not be a kids minister, but I know babies cry. That's like a third at least of what they do. And so I don't want us to look too deep into what that truly means, but I really want us to look at something that that reminds me of. So a baby that's not crying is unexpected, and we're kind of continuing that theme. So just like Justin mentioned, the Messiah came as a baby. And not just any baby, he was a baby born to a poor family in a manger. That's not what they expected from the Messiah. He started his life in an unexpected way, in humble roots and a humble origin. And then it continued from there. He lived his life in a similar manner, approaching everything he did with humility. So I want us to take a look. We're going to read through Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, real quick. So Paul is writing this to the church at Philippi. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to their own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, what the Apostle Paul is trying to say in this section to the Philippian church is that humility is not thinking less of yourself. And that's what people tend to think of when they think of humility. But he's saying, think of yourself less and think of others more, because that's how Christ approached things, and that's the approach we should take. Now, if we look at Jesus's ministry and his journey to earth, first of all, his ministry, and then his approach to the cross, he did everything with humility. All throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, we see him demonstrate that. Throughout his ministry, he continued to interact with people that most would view as below him. We have Zacchaeus and Levi, who's Matthew, tax collectors. People questioned him, "Why are you hanging out with these people?" Because he loved them. You also have a prostitute who washed his feet and anointed it with perfume. You have people that were crippled, controlled by demons, that were seen as unclean because of illnesses they had. They couldn't enter the temple. Jesus didn't care about who they were, what they'd been through. He cared about who they were in his eyes. They were his creation, who he loved. And that's the approach that Jesus took in his ministry. That was the important thing, and everything he did revolved around that. But it doesn't end there. So if we continue to look as he approaches the cross, he recognizes the implications of what's going to happen. He knows that. You look at the Garden of Gethsemane, and you see him praying to God and calling out and saying, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Because he knew what was going to happen, and he was willing to shoulder that burden. He was willing to go to the cross for you and I, even if it took his life, because he loved us so much. And then we see when Jesus is brought before Pilate, he has an opportunity to defend himself for the claims that are made against him. But it says he chose to remain silent, and they were amazed by that. He had every right to defend himself, but he knew that's not the direction he needed to take in order to show humility and show his love to us. Then you look at the actual physical journey to the cross and what he endured. You see that he was whipped, beaten. He had to carry the cross, which was not light. He was nailed to it. He was impaled with a crown of thorns, and he was pierced with a spear and left to die. It was the most humiliating death possible. It was a death reserved for criminals, of which Jesus was not. And he was on the cross next to other common criminals. But what does he do in that situation? He connects with the person next to him and says, basically, I love you. I have compassion for you and who you are. So in his lowest time, experiencing the most excruciating thing possible, what does he do? He humbles himself, looks at those around him, and considers them above himself. But looking at all this, the passage is not merely about admiring who Jesus is and his ministry. This is a command for us as well. If we look at verse 5, it says, adopt the same attitudes as that of Christ Jesus. Make it your own. This is what you are called to do as a believer. Imitate Christ in this way. Now, in 2003, there was a tornado that came through my hometown. Wiped out about half of it. It wasn't that big, so it was pretty easy. But we were kind of cut off from power for multiple days. Trees were blocking roads. You couldn't really travel. And there was a lot of despair happening in our town. And then hope came through people who were willing to humble themselves and consider our needs. It came from people all over the country that had never heard of my hometown. And it came from people in ministry positions who recognized that the people of this town need Jesus in the wake of this disaster. That had a huge impact on me. I spent multiple spring breaks and summers doing disaster relief ministry in New Orleans, New York, after the wakes of hurricanes, and it really instilled in me the importance of considering others' needs above your own. And that's the call for us, right? Just like the others first attitude that those people who came to my hometown had, that's what we're called to do daily. In order to truly humble ourselves, we need to look to Jesus daily as our strength and our encouragement, and basically the guideline of how to be humble, right? Now, this is harder than it seems, but it's not impossible. We have the Lord's strength to help us through this. So, what does this mean for us? What are we called to do in response to this? So be unexpected and humble yourselves out of love for others. That's what we're called to do. Throughout the Christmas season, many approach it with a false sense of humility. Buying others' presents because that's what you should do. Or, you know, people will think you're a bad person if you don't. Or you might get some coal in your stocking if you don't. But we are called to embrace humility. Not out of our own selfish gain, which is not true humility, but because it's what we're called to do in imitating Christ. Humility is an outpouring of the mindset of following who Christ is. He is that example, and we are called to walk with that. So be countercultural, be unexpected this season. Don't build yourself up out of pride, but humble yourself, demonstrating love to those around you, because that is what we're called to do in imitating the humility that Christ had when he came. I'll invite Justin back up to continue with our third point.
Great job. Thanks, Nathan. Did great. Man, it's been fun having you guys be a part of this and sharing the stage with you guys. It's fun to see you guys grow and do things that are new and stretching, and you did great. Your dad would be proud. His dad is a senior pastor at a church in Missouri, and I hope he gets to see this, so we're very proud of you. The third point today, the third unexpected thing, is he came with salvation on his mind, and this comes from the last verse, or maybe second to last verse. Bless all the dear children and I in thy tender care, and take us to heaven to live with thee there. Jesus had this intent to save us from our sins, that in faith in him, we would have forgiveness of sins and live with him forever in heaven on after we die. And this comes from Luke 4, chapter 4, and starting in verse 16 through 20, I'm going to read. It says this: he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is Jesus. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the free oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. This happens at the start of Jesus' ministry. So he's come from 40 days of being tempted by the devil, and now he's proclaiming his purpose, all right, to his people, to the Jews. Hey, this is why I'm here. You don't know me yet, but I'm introducing myself, and this is what I'm all about. And he does this by quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. That's what he quotes when he unrolls the scroll. And Isaiah, if you're not familiar with this, is an Old Testament book, and a lot of it is all pointing to a big prophecy about Jesus, the Messiah, coming. And he's reading this prophecy about himself and revealing that his purpose to his people was to bring salvation to them. And remember, we set up this notion for the Israelites that they believed the Messiah and salvation would be bringing salvation from earthly rule, or like earthly tyranny, all right? They wanted to be a great nation again, and that was their thought of salvation. However, Jesus is doing something different. Yes, the text says there would be release and recovery. However, it would be a release and recovery and ultimately a freedom from the most enslaving thing of all, themselves. You see, what binds us in chains is not earthly leaders of tyranny. Okay? It's our prisons that we've all made on our own because of our disobedience to God. The innate sin nature is the biggest enslavement that we could have in life. And look at what Paul, the Apostle Paul, says this about it in the book of Romans. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. In other words, before you died, before you your old self became new, okay, and became alive in Christ, we were all slaves to sin. That was the tyranny of our life, was sin, okay? The state of nature. For everyone apart from Christ, your greatest tyranny is not a politician or a ruler or your boss or maybe your spouse, okay? It's your enslavement to sin. It is your master. And it's a tricky master because its goal is to rule over you. But we feel good when we let our own mastery rule our life, right? Because we seek pleasure. We seek our own desires. That's the sin nature, right? Another way of saying that's hedonism. I'm going to seek pleasure. Whatever makes me feel good, I'm going to seek that, all right? But what Christ is saying is that's going to destroy you. I want to save you from that and give you a better ruler. And that's me and my law and the way that I want to show you how to live that brings life. And look, I get this. This may make you feel uncomfortable, like talking about sin or our disobedience or our nature. You know, we start squirming in our seats, like, but I'm a good person. Let me just break that thought, okay? We don't want to believe it, but it's true. If you're apart from Christ, your nature, your base operating system is disobedience, and it makes you spiritually dead. Now, when you put your faith in Jesus, something incredible happens. If you're a believer in Christ now, that old person, according to this, has died, okay? So that no longer reigns. You're now a slave to God in the positive sense, all right? Just means your allegiance and authority is under him. And this incredible thing, his righteousness is imputed to us, which basically means his perfectness, okay, that was displayed in his life is now imputed to you, assigned to you when you put your faith in him. And so that old way is gone. That enslavement to sin is gone. Now, the desires of wanting to do the wrong thing are gone because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed on you, okay? That's the good news of all. That's the freedom we get from sin. But back to this notion of thinking that we're good. The only reason why you might think you're good in this culture today, all right, is because you've never murdered anybody. Or you consistently tip 18% or more when you go out to eat. That does not make you a good person. You're setting your own standard of goodness and judging yourself against that. However, we're living all under this like veil of decency in culture, right? Like it's called, you know, we're all agreeing to abide in the societal norms, and that has created a false sense of decency or goodness of our behavior. But when that's taken away, all the rules are gone, all right? You saw it in 2020. I mean, we talked about this before. I literally saw fights of toilet paper in the aisles during COVID, okay? Like when you take the rules back and people are fighting for survival, nastiness comes out. But in all transparency, we all have things that if they were truly brought to light, we'd all be exposed. The dark things would be exposed. Even Dwayne The Rock Johnson has some secrets he doesn't want you to know about, okay? All right? And I appreciate how this theologian, John Calvin, said this about our state and how we view ourselves and how we judge ourselves. Such is an innate pride that we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. In other words, we're only good until someone actually shows us we're bad. We are not convinced, however, if we look only to ourselves and not to the Lord also, he being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced. For since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, any empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of righteousness instead. Okay, he's a classic reformer. So what does this mean? In other words, we don't think we're bad because we're judging ourselves to our own self standards and not God's. Okay, if you're judging yourself according to your own standards, of course you're going to think you're good. But if we're judging ourselves to God's standards, of course we're going to see, oh my gosh, a perfect holy God. I am not that. Woe is me. And also it says we will continue to think that way until our sin, our dark parts of our heart are truly revealed and proven publicly, like without a shadow of doubt. But listen, I'm not here to make you feel shame. That is not the point of this, okay? Because we're all in it together, okay? We're all in it together. I'm only doing this so that you might hear and accept the reality of all of our condition together. Because the quicker that we accept our condition, the quicker that we see that we're morally corrupt without Jesus, the quicker I can lead you to the Savior. The whole point of this is so you can fully accept who you are, so I can fully take you to the one that can heal you from that. And let me listen to this. For the first time or a thousandth time, I want you to hear that Jesus did come with salvation on his mind. He intentionally read Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 for a purpose to save us, to say, I want to be your Savior. Listen to this. Jesus did not just come to be a teacher. Sinners in this room, us, he came to be our Savior. Jesus did not come to be seen as a nice guy. Sinners, all of us, he came to be our Savior. And listen, Jesus just did not come to be a Sunday morning attraction. Jesus came to be our daily supplication and daily Savior because we need him. Listen to this. Jesus did not come to be a Santa or a genie fulfilling every ask that we make of him. I want that Lamborghini. I need that promotion, God. No, he came to give us the greatest gift of all, which is salvation from our sins. Listen to this. Jesus did not, this is the most important thing, did not come to condemn sinners. No, sinners. He came to bring life to all who believe in him. Jesus came with salvation on his mind. And that salvation comes when you believe in the good news. This good news that he came to preach and tell is this, that Jesus came down to earth in the form of a baby through a virgin birth to live and have a ministry, to call people to follow him, to show them how to live. And then he lived a perfect life, demonstrating the perfect way of living, all showing that he was the perfect spotless lamb that would then be crucified, blameless. He wasn't, you know, he was accused of much, and then he suffered for it, and he was on the cross, and on that cross there was a physical but also a spiritual death where he took every sin ever committed on himself so that we and you, all of us together, any person that puts faith in him might have forgiveness of sins. But more than that, after he died, he was put in the grave, and after 3 days later, he was raised from the dead by God himself, and that through faith that we might be raised in him into life. That is the good news that we see, all right? And I pray that that story, if you hear it for the first time or the 100th time, would be true to you. In this Christmas season, you and I pray that we make no mistake on seeing Jesus for who he came to be. He fully expected to live and be the conquering Savior of the world. He came down fully expecting to die for you and me. What we expected him to do, he did the unexpected. My call is that you and I see him as Savior. Nothing more, nothing less than that. To conclude, Jesus came in the form of a baby, violating the expectations of the people who thought he'd come in a different way, right? What expectation of God do you have that may not be biblical or right that is creating a disconnect between you and God? Are you expecting something out of God that is not part of his nature? And there's a disconnect. What expectation, listen to this, do you have for this season that might be negative or hopeless? I've talked to some of you and you said, this season just is a drag. I don't like Christmas. Could God maybe do the unexpected and make a hopeless season a hopeful one? Could you expect the unexpected? And we as believers should be the most, you know, lead the way in that. In a world of cynicism, we should be the ones that are hopeful. Expect much from God. Secondly, Jesus came with humility. Thank you, Nathan, for that. My question to you is, are you expecting people to serve you this season? If you are, guess what? Disappointment. I want to maybe reshift that and reorient that. Maybe you need to have an expectation of, this is the season I want to serve people. And when you do that, you might just have the best Christmas season ever. And then lastly, Jesus came with salvation on his mind. Maybe this season you need to prepare God to do the unexpected when it comes to salvation or saving you. For example, is there someone that you've given up on? Or is there a situation that you've given up on? And you need to say, God, I don't expect this at all. I haven't been to come be hopeful or this person come to know you. But today I want to renew my hope in that. And I'm expecting you to do great things in this hopeless situation. Remember, Jesus came with salvation on his mind. And that for us today is a relevant transformation for us and for others. What could we do to expect him to do that? Or maybe the expectation for those that are the skeptic or the cynical or the unbeliever, or you've got a lot of doubts, maybe the expectation for you is that though you expect that you'll never need Jesus and your expectation is that Jesus and religion is only for weak people, maybe, just maybe, the unexpected thing for you might just happen this season where you actually see that you need a Savior. That's my prayer, is the unexpected would hit your life and you would see, whoa, I am jacked up and I need something outside of myself to save me. And remember, that comes through a desperate, earnest prayer if you want it. But maybe could you open your heart for the unexpected? And it reminds me of the story, and Nathan brought it up too, of the gentleman that was on Jesus' side on the cross, the thief on the cross. He was the unexpected person to see Jesus in heaven. He was breathing his last breath. He was living his last hours. And the thief on the cross was the one that was with Jesus in heaven because he made a profession of faith in the last hour and the unexpected hour. We would not expect that person to be in heaven with Jesus, but he was. And we all share that story with the thief on the cross because all of us are unexpected people that God would save. We're like jacked up. We're a mess. We're a hot mess if people really knew who we were. And he came to save us and change us. And just like me getting picked on the jury, God chose us. He came to save us. The improbable happened. And as we continue, I want to invite you that we remember the unexpected salvation of all of our souls through communion. Just like the thief on the cross and every sinner in here who has been saved by the Savior, we remember that Jesus saved us. The improbable happened. The impossible happened because we have a saving Savior who humbled himself on the cross, didn't consider himself above us, he considered others above himself. The only way the cross was possible and achieved is because he thought less of himself.